You may be seated. Ed and Mary Chinta will be leaving for India tomorrow, and we encourage you to pray for them, wish them well as they're here this morning. I think altogether, Ed told me Wednesday night, 24 hours of travel. I've done 12 hours, I know, down to South America. That's bad enough. But we're talking about twice that. That is just quite, you know, a long time to be in an airplane or a train or whatever. But just pray for their safety and pray for the success of ministry there. Brother Ebenezer will have an opportunity to preach. They're always glad for him to come back, and he takes those occasions and just trust that the Lord will use them well. And pray for his health, of course. You know, that certainly puts a physical strain upon them. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do commend them before you this morning, and now we commend ourselves as we open the Scriptures. We are always thankful to open, to read, to study together the Word of God and allow it to bear fruit in our lives, to fulfill the purpose that you have set for it. And we pray that would be done this morning, that the Spirit of God would have complete freedom to bring to bear those truths that we most need to hear and to have impact upon our lives. We just thank you for all that you will do as we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning as we continue in our study here. When we've talked about giving, especially through this 8th chapter, and as we come to the 16th verse, it is a matter not only of the gift that is given, but also of its safe conveyance. In the same way that we have that expression that the gift without the giver is bare, so then also the fact that it is handled correctly and it is delivered accurately are also very important things for the testimony of a local church. I've told you before that I brag on what it means to be an independent Baptist church, especially when it comes to the matter of finances, because we are an autonomous church. That's a very important distinction of a Baptist church. That says that there is no hierarchy outside of this church that rules over us in any way, shape, or form. Quite the contrary, we are self-governing, and we have that accountability that is there, and that's really the subject that is being addressed in this latter portion of 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, as Paul draws our attention upon Titus, his associate in the ministry, his fellow laborer. There are many different complimentary terms that Paul uses about him, but I think between the lines above everything else is his trustworthiness as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore is an eminent example for us to understand and then also to imitate. But as you begin reading from the 16th verse, if you found 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." Let me just stop there, if I may, in the opening portion of this section. And we look at Titus as one whose heart is touched by the call of God to be of service as instructed by the Apostle Paul. You see, when these things were being done and you see other people being brought into the picture, part of the objective of the gift that was being gathered amongst the Gentile churches for the Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem was that this would all be done before Paul ever arrived in Jerusalem, that he would not have to have any hand in it whatsoever. It would all be done in accordance with the plan, but it would be carried out even by other people. And Titus is kind of the leader, if you will, of those others who are going to take up that task. And even as we have read these verses that are here, you'll see that he is one who heard first Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian believers that they should complete the gift that they began to put together a year before. Paul commends him here also in that he shares Paul's earnestness for the offering to be completely gathered and to be delivered to where it was needed. And I appreciate that because it tells us then that he wanted to see the matter through. Several times in this passage we have talked about not just beginning well, but seeing things through to their completion. And we're glad for the reports that we hear today, and we praise the Lord for that. But that is something that is also incumbent upon us personally, that we see things through which we have begun well. And certainly for this work to be done was a burden on Paul's heart, but he was not there, Titus was. And so he could take that and he could run with it and he could see it all the way through. But when you read his commendations here, Paul's commendation of Titus, he is one who indeed has heard the exhortation and understood and reacted correctly to that which Paul instructed him. But he also, it says here, took initiative. But even before all that, there's something else that you want to read between the lines. And that is he followed that which was the most important admonition all the way back in verse 5 of chapter 8. Do you remember those comments that were made about the Macedonian believers, those out of the Macedonian churches? And when you read in verse 5 and it says, "And this they did not as we hoped," and the word really there is "expected," "but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." You could very well say that that which Paul uses there in verse 5 in commendation for the believers in the Macedonian churches was true about Titus in the comments that are being made in this latter portion. If we ask the question and we put it a different way, you know, isn't it obvious that he heard Paul's exhortation? He took it to heart. He responded away to say, "What is there that I can do to help with this?" And then further, it was not just to ask the question and to think about it, but then also it says that he took initiative because you read there in verse 17, it says, "But being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you." That is, he took the initiative. He didn't wait for specific instructions. It's a matter there where if you see the need, you want to fulfill the need. Years ago, we had an evangelist who was here. He's come in the troubled times more recently by the name of Kent Hovind. But I appreciate one particular thing that he said. He said, "If you can't fight in the battle, then at least carry bullets." And I kind of enjoyed that. You know, I appreciate the sentiment that is there. There may be some things for which we are not able to do for whatever reason. But the question is, are we doing what we can? And you see, for Titus, even here in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and as Paul commends him, he took initiative because he saw the need, he heard the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, and he knew exactly what he could do in order to expedite the project so that it would be seen all the way through unto its end. Doing what we can, doing that which the Lord places upon our hearts because we realize that he has given us certain abilities, resources, name what you will, that can contribute to the outcome that is needful. And so then we take our part as well. He volunteered to come alongside them to help them get the job done. That's a term that we use sometimes in Scripture. We talk about the paraclete. And specifically in the Scripture, when we look at that idea, it is in particularly attributed to the working of the Holy Spirit with believers. When we come to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Scriptures teach us that immediately we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And he comes along as our paraclete, as that one who comes alongside to help us. And that's a marvelous truth that we can rely upon. We ought to be grateful for the presence of the Spirit of God and for the fact that he comes along for that positive benefit. He comes along to help us to do that which is right. He empowers us so that we can accomplish those things that of ourselves we could never do. But by the same token, though, we are challenged also to be the ones who come alongside and help others as well. And that has been very much the theme and the thread of what we've seen here, even in this particular passage of Scripture. Titus is a man who has zeal in his heart for the work of the Lord. And certainly there was a resonance in his heart for the appeal that Paul had made. And not only him, but did you notice in verses 18 and 19, there are others who come along as well. I read on, and Paul writes, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Paul says there are others who are also participating. Perhaps after the example of Titus, we're not told that. But did you read, though, that these were men who, first of all, had a reputation that is a good spiritual reputation, number one. Then number two, did you read also then, when you read these two verses, that they were commended or they were recommended by the body of the local church that sent them? This echoes the church appointment of deacons, does it not? When you go back into the book of Acts and you look back there in the sixth chapter, again, when we're talking about autonomy of the local church. And if I come back to Acts chapter 6 and the challenge of the apostles in the calling of deacons to assist in the labors of the local church, in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6, there we read, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, back then, there was apostolic appointment. But the thing is, the looking out, that particular phrase back there in Acts chapter 6, speaks about congregational government. It speaks about the congregation reflecting upon the testimony of those who were in their midst and recognizing the spiritual life in those people that they would like to see take places of leadership and commending them or voting for them. In effect, what you read back there in Acts chapter 6 is a local church business meeting where there was then the election, the agreement, the support of the body in that local assembly for those who were chosen to fulfill that particular task. Let me take that thought and bring you back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because then we have these other men. We have Titus, and then we have others who are unnamed. We don't know who they were. Some speculate about who it may have been, but it is nothing more than speculation. But there are those who were appointed, as you read there in verse 19, for example, and you'll read on even further if you skip down to verse 22, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you." There was a whole team that was gathered together. It consisted of Titus and all these others. Why do you need such a crew of people? Because we want to get the gift that is gathered amongst the Gentile churches safely and completely to the believers in the church of Jerusalem. And that's just one side of the coin, but it is also so that there be no question about anything going wrong with the handling of the gift. And that brings us back to another important subject that is there, and that is the carefulness that is being exercised here in handling the gift that was being gathered for Jerusalem. It is protecting the testimony and the autonomy of the local church. It is preventing any accusation against mishandling of any funds whatsoever. And it is a matter of accountability when you read on further. I read from verse 20 now of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us." And then there's a principle that is set forth in verse 21. And this is perhaps one of the more significant verses in the passage. "Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." That's a great principle that is set before us there, if you will. It is a matter of keeping things honest. The word honest there means honorable or good. It is above reproach so that there is no question whatsoever. It kind of harkens back to the Old Testament temple. If you take some of the words that are behind this and if you look at their parallels back in the Old Testament scripture, what Paul is painting here is an interesting picture of the priest of the Old Testament temple. And in the ministrations of the priest, of course, there were the things of sacrifice and so forth, and there were all the different tasks that had to be done, but also there was a temple treasury that needed to be managed. And again, it comes down to whether or not there would be any possible question that would be raised about the handling of money. And if you go back and you read about the Old Testament priests, as they did their work in the treasury, they dressed differently. You knew when an Old Testament priest was going to be handling money or he was going to be going into the temple treasury for some kind of business because the clothing that he wore had no pockets. No pockets at all. It was a one-piece thing that was there, and it was something where there was no place to hide anything. So when the priest went into the treasury, he put on that particular robe that had absolutely no pockets. He would go in, he would conduct his business, he would leave. If he had to go and pay something or buy something or whatever it was, everything was open and above board so that there would be no questions whatsoever. And that is the picture that Paul draws upon here in this 21st verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not a question of suspicion or doubt. It's about preventing it in the first place. And just like those Old Testament priests, there was no place to hide anything. Everything was open and above board in the eyes, not only of God. Read verse 21 very careful. And of course, that is of the utmost importance. Make no mistake. But it was also in the eyes of men as well. So that there would be no question about that whatsoever. Providing for honest, as you read the word that is there. Providing for that which is honorable and that which is good. Just like the Old Testament priests in the temple treasury, so then this band of men that went together with Titus and actually accomplished the delivery of the gift from the churches in the Gentile world, such as in Macedonia, to the believers and to the church there in the city of Jerusalem, that they would get there safely. And these would be men that would come from several different of the churches. When you read this passage of Scripture, it's not even that they even came from one church. They came from several different churches. They accompanied Titus. And there was that check and there was that balance that was very careful there so that there would be no basis whatsoever to even begin to raise a question or have a doubt about how things were handled. Now, that's just good business, and it is good for the church to conduct itself in good business just as well. But it speaks about accountability, and let me just touch on that for a moment. The Scriptures tell us plainly we are accountable before God. That's what Romans chapter 14, verse 12 teaches. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I like when I read it in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, because it personalizes it. It doesn't generalize it where we might look and say, well, that may be for some people, but not others. But if you notice the personal words that are used there in Romans 14, 12, it is everyone accountable before him. But again, as I come back to verse 21, it is not just being accountable before God. There have been some instances and some circumstances that have occurred and people say, well, I'm accountable to God, but I'm not accountable to anybody or any person. Paul doesn't accept that whatsoever, neither should we. As we are all accountable before God, so also we are accountable one to another, especially in the local church. We have answers that we must give. And we ought to be ready to answer and not hesitate whatsoever. And it is, again, all about so that there are no questions about what is done and how things are handled. Now that preserves our testimony amongst ourselves. It also preserves our testimony before the world as well. It takes away the doubts and the questions. If I went to a church and I didn't know, you know, what was being done or where, you know, things were going, if I couldn't attend a business meeting like we have here and see financial reports and hear progress reports of things that are going on in every place else, I wouldn't go to such a church, quite frankly. You know, what was it that President Reagan said? You trust, but you also verify. Remember that expression? That was one of Ronald Reagan's, you know, truisms. You trust, but you verify. And that is no less true when it comes to these kinds of things. That's exactly what Paul is saying here, is he not? When we read this portion of Scripture, we want to be very careful about those kinds of things. Protection of our reputation, our testimony, our credibility, and the credibility of those who serve even in the local church. As Paul reviews these things together, can I pick up again here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? And as I look at this portion of Scripture, and he says, and I'll go back to verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Do you get the sense of what Paul is speaking about here? It's almost like he's anticipating whether or not there would be any question or whether or not there would be any doubt. And he says, if there's anybody, you know, who has any doubt about who Titus is, I will vouch for him. And how does he describe him? My partner and fellow helper. But then he doesn't stop there. Then he goes on and he says, well, how about the other fellows? Well, I didn't pick them. If you read between the lines, here's what he's saying. I didn't kind of load up with certain people that I knew. These were the ones who were given to the party or to be part of this as they were chosen by different churches in the Gentile world. So that everybody has a part. So that everybody knows who's handling the things that are going on here. So that there is a confidence that is buoyed up because of the known people who are involved with the whole matter. Paul wanted to make sure that there was no question whatsoever. But he does so. Can you notice the very last phrase of verse 23? Which kind of answers a question. What is this really all about? And the bottom line is, it is about the glory of Christ. Can I kind of take that back into the verses that preceded a little bit? You see, if there is a question about, you know, who the people were that were handling the gift, then not only would the churches suffer in testimony, the glory of Christ would suffer. If there was some question about anything in the way those matters were handled, then that would detract from the testimony of Christ. You see, when you back up and you get the larger picture of what is going on here, this is a tremendous testimony about the love of believers, not only for Jesus Christ, but also for one another. And that testimony stood at risk here if there was any doubt or question that might be interjected. And Paul, in effect here, when you come to the end of that 23rd verse, says, let's make sure we've got the big picture. Let's make sure that we understand, yes, we're guarding the reputations of men, but ultimately we are guarding the reputation of the Lord. That is of the greatest importance. And we want to make sure that we safeguard it altogether. And then at the 24th verse, and he says, wherefore show ye to them before the churches the proof of your love and are boasting on your behalf. So that the gift would arrive and so it would be able to benefit those who had great need. Those who were the believers there in the city of Jerusalem, and that they could rejoice in the love gift, which is really what it was, from those who were in the Gentile churches. Now, I want to focus at this point on what that last, that 24th verse really deals with, because it is ultimately about getting the gift to its destination and into the hands of the people who need it. But the thing is, it is beyond that, a testimony of love for the brethren. Back in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, the Lord Jesus gives us a very important principle of which this is to be an illustration or an example. Back in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, verse 34, Jesus issues what he calls a new commandment. And if you read John 13, 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Now that wasn't a suggestion, was it? It's prefaced by a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, so that it bears the weight and the authority of the Lord Jesus, that it is commanded. It's not an option, not a suggestion, not a nice idea, but it is something that ought to be the normal outcome of those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, those who have first experienced and received the love of God through faith in Christ, ought so much better to be equipped to love other people. But Jesus sets this forth. Now, there are two things about that. And I want you, if I can dissect just for a moment, verse 34 and 35, and I'll try not to preach a message inside of a message, but I need to make sure this is clear. Because when you read verse 34, there is a standard of love that is established. Jesus says very plainly there in His new commandment that ye love one another. Next phrase, as I have loved you. Do you see those words? And then He repeats and He goes on. He says that ye also love one another. In other words, if there is a standard of measure of the kind of love that we are to show and to express to other people, then it is that which you have experienced as you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. In effect, that's what's being said there in John 13, verse 34. The standard is set. It is Christ's love for us. We are a reflection of that love towards other people. It's kind of like the sun and the moon. You know, the moon has no light. It's merely a reflection of sunlight from another direction. We may no longer see the sun, but when you look at the moon in the nighttime or even in the daytime when it's out, you understand that that's a reflection of something you may not see. What a marvelous picture of what it means to be a reflection of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people do not see God. Other people do not recognize Him in the Word of God. We become that reflection of that, what we have received, what we have had shined upon us. Therefore, we show it to others. But then when you go on in verse 35, then you go into another matter, which is not only the standard that is set in verse 34, but then also in verse 35, there is the testimony of that love before an unbelieving world. Verse 35 of John 13, Jesus goes on and He says, by this shall all men, you see those words, by this, by what? By this love that He's talking about in verse 34. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. The condition is set in the last phrase. Why is this so important back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? First of all, Paul's concerned about the safe handling of the gift, so there'd be no impugning of anybody's reputation, or there'd be no harm done to the testimony of any of the churches in the Gentile world, or that there would be no question even of unbelievers of there being any kind of mishandling of things whatsoever in the process of doing that. But the thing is, it goes beyond that though. For Gentiles to raise funds as a love gift and give that gift to Jews in Jerusalem was something that in that day totally befuddled both Jew and Gentile. It was absolutely out of character for anything known in the world, no matter where you would be. If you'd be in a Jewish setting, you would not understand why would Gentiles do this. If you were a Gentile and you were an unbeliever and you saw that there are those whom you knew were believers in the Gentile world sacrificially giving for a Jew somewhere over in Jerusalem, they think you lost your mind. You see, the unbeliever cannot comprehend the love of God in Jesus Christ, and cannot comprehend that love that brings us to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, but then also has as much, if not more, difficulty understanding the reflection of that love towards other people whom they would see as unlikely candidates for our generosity. Nevertheless, that is exactly what is transpiring here. What were they doing? They were following Jesus' commandment. And in doing so, again, I come back to John 13, 34, and 35. Were they doing so according to the standard of Jesus Christ? I believe so, yes. They needed some nudging, yeah. But when it's all said and done, praise God, they were able to help their brethren. And furthermore, when you go on to verse 35, it was a testimony, a profound testimony to both Jews and Gentiles in both places. It was an astounding, never seen before occasion that told people who knew nothing about Christ, something is really different here. And what did it do? It enhanced the glory of Jesus Christ. That which we read there in the end of verse 23 in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It brought the Savior praise and glory. It brought such a radical and dramatic change. You know, when the Jews hated the Gentiles, you know, the Gentiles were considered the dogs. The Gentiles hated the Jews. But it produced the question why, and it gave an opportunity to give testimony of what Christ has done for those who trust in Him. What was the message that was being given besides the gift? And it is essentially answered by what we read this morning back in Ephesians, the second chapter. Because when you come back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 is the great mystery of the church. Something that nobody could have thought of back in Old Testament days. Something the prophets of old maybe had a few hints about, but did not see revealed altogether. But it is simply this matter, though. All the other distinctions about people that human beings make. Hear me this morning. By whatever way we categorize ourselves or other people, they are absolutely meaningless when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me just make the point, if I may. Because if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and if I pick up from verse 11 through verse 15, verses 11, 12, 13 speak about the Gentile. In time past, Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision. That was the epithet that was thrown against the Gentiles by the Jews. By that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime, that is you used to be, far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The door of the gospel was open to the Gentile. I'll be dealing with that this evening out of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll elaborate on all the things about that to see even in the ministry of Jesus while He was here on earth, spoke very directly about opening the gospel to the Gentile world. Even during His ministry, there were Gentiles who came to trust in Christ. It's a marvelous thing. But I read on. Verse 14, for He, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Between whom? Jew and Gentile. All the old distinctions put away, put aside. All the old name calling and all the old other nonsense that went along with it no longer had a place. Now there was one very simple and unique distinction, and it was whether or not you were in Jesus Christ or you were not. And for everybody who comes to Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, we all come the same way by grace through faith, no matter who we are. That is true in so many different portions of Scripture. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't care who you came from, what your heritage is. What he's concerned about is where you're going, speaking eternally. Or if I go back and I read some of the other portions of Scripture, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, or Gentile, if you will. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. That's why we have a church like Crescentville Baptist Church. I am sure we confuse our neighbors. Whether or not they're confused doesn't really matter a whole lot to me. I just want them to ask why, so I can answer it from the Scriptures. Because when I read the Word of God, I see that all the other things have been done away, as I read there in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. Well, peace has to be first with God. Then it's between men. But again, this is the principle that we're seeing back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the testimony that is raised up to the glory of God. The marvelous union of so many different people in one body of Christ. That says very plainly, as he is not a respecter of persons, neither should we be. If I had time, I'd go back into the book of James, the second chapter. And as you read the opening verses of James chapter 2, he deals with, you know, sometimes we look a certain way, you know, at somebody who appears rich, you know, and so forth and so on. And James deals with the same subject even later on in the New Testament. But let me come back again to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The question is not just why. The question is even more so, how. How is such an amazing thing even possible? And the best answer that we can give it is the enablement of Christ to love those that perhaps we once hated. We need to be very careful in our language when we talk about, you know, making ourselves do things. You know, when it comes to the things that we are commanded, such as we are here by the Lord Jesus, we are never required, hear me, we are never required to do things for which he does not provide the ability, the power, the resources. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves when it comes to the things we're commanded to do. That is no less true when you come to this issue as well. But the thing is, I want to bring this to a conclusion here this morning. Can I just for a moment talk about Paul's own testimony? You know, if you go back to Philippians, the third chapter, and the changes that are there. You know, his testimony, verses 4 through 6 of Philippians chapter 3, you know, what he used to be. And then he comes to that seventh verse of Philippians, the third chapter, and he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Verse 9 of Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, would be the way to read that, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul was phenomenally transformed when he was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He could not be the same thereafter. It was an impossibility. And Paul's transformation was so sudden and so radical that there was a period of time when people thought it was an act. There were suspicions. And Paul would come around and preach the gospel, you know, and the Christians would kind of hide in fear. And Paul writes about this back there again in Galatians, but it's in the first chapter, verse 23. And there are these words: "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." Paul's transformation was confusing to a lot of people. His friends who were the Pharisees, you know, he was out there having Christians arrested, put to prison, probably executed under the authority that he had. Now all of a sudden he's out there and preaching the same message. And they came to know that Paul had been radically changed. And if you want to ask why and you want to ask how, it is because of Jesus Christ. It is how because it's by the power of God, not by the power of the flesh or of any man. It's what God is able to do. And I need to come back to that place even here this morning, where I understand what it really means when we talk about, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. Some people struggle to live like a Christian. Some of them work really hard at it. You know, I have to be honest, there are some people I've met in my lifetime, I have to say I admire them for the effort that they've expended and for how long they have persisted. But I know that that's not going to continue for any length of time. It's going to crash and burn, because it takes the power of God. Because He can transform the heart of a person who trusts in Christ. I cannot, I do not possess the ability, the power, the resources, name what you will, to reform me. I can't do that. Neither can you. But He can do a radical change in your life if you'll trust Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for these who conducted themselves so that they were above reproach. How grateful we are for those who demonstrated what it means to do all things decently and in order. It instructs us so that we do the same thing, so that there is no question nor any possibility of accusation or charge being raised. But Lord, may we also see that it is above everything else about the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those things that a transformed life pose questions to people because they do not understand, may we first be sure that we are clear, that we understand, that it is by the power of God. It's about what You have done in the human heart, not what we do for ourselves. And Lord, help us to seek to always maintain a good testimony before God and men as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.